What a glorious time we had last week, and I want to thank all of those who made it possible for us to worship the Lord in such a way. But as we concluded last week, we concluded on chapter 20, and there are a couple of things that maybe stand out for us as we come to this passage before we look back at that. Go with me, if you will, to verse 25, the last book, verse in the entire book. And notice, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which are written. We know from this that there's so much about the Lord, and when we read that, we pause and say, you know what, can this be true? Well, it is true, and part of it comes back to what we find the first verse of the book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If, in fact, we truly comprehended all that Jesus was and Jesus is, there is no way in the world that if we tried to put all of that down, that the world could contain all that is written about him. But what we do know here, therefore, is that John knew he could not write everything, so he drew some things out of the life of Christ that he wanted to share with us, and then he even drew those most important things out of there that he wanted to convey to us that would help us understand the message that he was so clearly trying to present in this book. The second thing that is true from verse 24 of this chapter is that this is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things. We know that his witness is true. John the Beloved walked with Christ, and he says, I am the one who bears witness to these things, and what I have to say is true. As you go back in this context, there's so many personal issues that come in here that one cannot miss. For example, he refers to the fact that there were two others of his disciples whom he does not name in verse 2, and probably himself and his brother, because he has always wanted never to mention any family members by name. He mentions that they, in verse 8, were about 100 yards away. He mentions that Peter was actually naked, although they say stripped down for work, but that's probably true. He mentions these specific things through here. By the way, he is the only one. He mentions the charcoal that was there at the breakfast, and he is the one who mentions the charcoal that was burning to keep them warm when Peter denied Christ in chapter 18. He, the one who saw these things, chooses for them things that he wants to convey to us so that we might more clearly understand the message. And we go back then to chapter 20 to the message. It is interesting because as we looked at the resurrection last week, none of the authors really says an awful lot about the resurrection itself. And in fact, about the crucifixion even for John. John has three words in Greek that just talk about they crucified Christ. That's all he said. We have built so much off of the physical suffering of Christ, but the authors of the Gospels do not. When it comes to the resurrection, he there again does not give to us a great account of all that happened, but rather he draws our attention to the impact of the resurrection on the lives of people. I'm intrigued because this is very characteristic of John, but it's not only characteristic of John. You think of Luke, the road to Emmaus. Constantly, instead of telling us the story of how he was raised, or even trying to prove the point, because they knew it was a fact, they accepted it, they did not try to prove it, but rather they shared with us the impact that the resurrection made on the lives of people. And as we saw last week, just briefly, as you look at chapter 20 in verses 11 and following, the resurrected Christ turned sorrow into joy, and he still does today. As you look at the passage that follows in verses 19 and following, the resurrected Christ turned fear into courage. He came to those who were hidden for fear of the Jews in verse 19. If there is a message of this chapter, chapter 20, it is the resurrected Christ turned doubt into faith. In fact, you look with me at verses 1 to 10, and you see he turned the doubt of John into faith. In fact, John even makes the statement in verse 8. He says, so the other disciple, John 20, verse 8, who had first come to the tomb, entered then also, and this was he himself. And notice, he saw and he believed. And so he turned the doubt of John into faith. He turned the doubt of Mary into faith, as you see in verses 11 through 18. He turned the doubt of the disciples into faith in verses 19 to 23. And above all, he turned the doubt of Thomas, Didymus again. It is interesting. Thomas the twin is really what he is. He turned the doubt of Thomas into faith. So much so That the great words that we have is Thomas's cry to God in verse 28, my Lord and my God. And then if that's not enough, notice what happens. He says in verse 29, because you have seen, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. He has turned our doubt into faith, has he not? And so much so, then it leads the conclusion of this whole book in verses 30 and 31. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe. See, John believed, Mary believed, the disciples believed, Thomas believed, and I am writing these that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The next thing that we had talked about last week, he turned sorrow into joy. He turned fear into courage. He turned doubt into faith. And he turned. The distressful breakdown in Peter's life, he turned that failure into success. And he still does today. And it's that I want to direct your attention to chapter 21. I need to tell you that verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20 bring a conclusion to this book, so much so that, and if you want to know the purpose of the book, you look at 30 and 31 of chapter 20. And so when you come to chapter 21, it doesn't seem to be in place. And then one even, and so much as you would expect, the critical scholars of today don't think John did it. And they're not even sure. Anyhow, it doesn't matter. But it's interesting because as they do this, they cannot accept the fact that this is written by John. Let me just tell you without spending a lot of time, this was written by John. John added it, and the thing of it is, it doesn't fit into the overall purpose of the book. But what it does fit into, it seems to me, is a statement that is made in chapter 13, verse 1, that begins this entire section, if you will, in 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. As you watch through these chapters, the constant love of Christ, the manifestation of that love time and time and time again. First of all, beginning with his washing of their feet, and now coming down to this end, of course, there is no greater evidence of love than his love on the cross. Here in his love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son, a propitiation for our sins. But then you come now to this part here, and what great evidence of love when he comes back to restore a fallen brother to the place of active service again. And what a testimony to us. And so look with me, if you will, at chapter 21. Just quickly going down through this, we see the love is seen in the Master's appearance in chapter 21, verses 1 to 14, which is the first part of this. And by the way, it's fun, and we don't want to bother you too much of this. The critical scholars, again, you see, they don't think these two scenes belong together, but they do just by the very statement in verse 15. So when they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, But it's funny, they see a disciple story and a Peter story and whatever, but we'll forget that and move on. It is interesting, though, verses 1 to 14 give us the setting. After these things, Jesus manifested himself to the disciples, the Sea of Tiberias. Sea of Tiberias, another word for the Sea of Galilee. Only John uses this title, by the way. The rest call it the Sea of Galilee, but it is the same. And it says he manifested himself in this way. Now what's interesting is when it talks about his manifested himself, it's often used through this book, but it has the idea of God manifesting himself to man in some supernatural way. And in reality, it's a good thing it's used here because he, the resurrected Christ, did manifest himself to his disciples. And notice the setting where we find us. As you look at these verses, there are seven people involved that were together. Simon Peter, verse 2, and Thomas called the twin, and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Now, when you look at this, seven in all. And then you come to the statement where Peter says, I go fishing. Now I have to talk about this because it is interesting when you look at this statement. Never has a fishing trip been so severely judged as this one was. Now, when I tell the students in class, you know, say everything the passage says, but don't say anything it doesn't say. Now, let me today just encourage you to walk through this passage and let the passage talk to us, okay? Listen to a couple of remarks. One says, this is a scene of complete apostasy. Going fishing was. One other says the scene is one of aimless activity undertaken in desperation, to which somebody else enjoined. One is constrained to ask how the learned professor came to understand that. You know, the sense there is no aimlessness in here. There is no desperation in here. There is no apostasy in here. Peter just decided to go fishing. I mean, you know, there's nothing that says he was going to go and change his commission to go back to doing this. Although, as you look at the passage, it might sound pretty good. I have heard amazing messages on this passage. I have. Some that are very disturbing. But we'll look at this because could there have been that in Peter's mind? Maybe, but that's not here. Now, you say, well, what were they doing in Galilee anyhow? Well, just let me take you back to Matthew. Matthew 28, verse 7. What happened? Go and tell his disciples what? I go before them into where? Into Galilee. Well, then where would you go if he told you he was going before you to Galilee? You'd go where? You'd go to Galilee, would you not? And you see, most of these men, if not all of them, we know four of them lived here. And so this is not a problem. They've gone back home. They've gone to where Jesus is going to come to meet them, and he's going to yet meet them. And Peter says, I'm going fishing. And the other guy said, we'll join you. Now, someone has said, what in the world's wrong with that? I mean, why sit around waiting for Jesus? And number one, you know, he's crucified, but you've got to eat still, right? Right? I mean, nothing wrong with going fishing, and then they come at night, and so you've got seven disciples out there fishing all night. Ah, the beauty is not about that. The beauty is what happens next, see? Jesus appeared to them. And the beautiful story, they fished all night. They caught nothing. He loves to do this to us, doesn't he? He loves to take us to the point where we have failed, and then he steps in. And by the way, it is interesting as you look at the story here, because his statement to them in verse 5, when he first addresses them, he says, children, you do not have any fish, do you? Now, that's exactly how he puts it. And he expects a no answer. He knew they didn't. Actually, it isn't literally the word for fish. It's just whatever they would eat with bread. But anyhow, here you know it's fish. And he says, you don't have any, do you? Now you understand, they don't know who this is yet. I mean, it's going to come later in this passage when John, the beloved, notice what happens in verse 7. The disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it's the Lord. And Peter threw himself out of the boat and swam to shore. They have no idea who this is. It's like a fisherman coming along and said, have you tried the other side? And oh my, they tried the other side. And then some have built upon the right side of the boat and whatever. It's not the issue. But of course, what happens is they know when it's over with who it is. And as soon as they catch the fish, all of a sudden it reminds them. They remember the story in Luke chapter 5, and this is not the same story, because there the net broke. Here the net did not break. You remember when Jesus told them to cast the net on the other side and they cast it in? And this is a beautiful story because we don't even know what comes first. It's Jesus the carpenter telling Peter the fisherman to do this. And we don't know what comes first. All we hear is nevertheless. Nevertheless. And as if, you know, who are you to tell me how to fish, because I fished all my life. I know what I'm doing. You're a carpenter. You don't, you know, whatever. But we don't know all of that. He just says, nevertheless, at thy will. They don't know who it is who tells them to cast the net on the other side. But when they cast it on the other side, the net is full. 153 fish, we're told. By the way, that is, I can't spend my time on all these things. 153 fish. Why 153? Because there were 153. And if you're out fishing together and you want to divide the thing up among yourselves to take home, I remember going hunting in Africa. And the two things we got a python and a grass cutter. We were actually out after antelope, but that's all right. We'd take what we could get. And what you did is you divided them up amongst everybody who was there. So we went home to eat snake and whatever. And it was good, actually. But, you know, it's interesting because now they count the fish. And, by the way, I tell you, there are pages on why 153 is some symbolic thing, see. If you take the Ten Commandments, forget it. You don't want to know all of that. See, it comes out to 17. If you add all the numbers of 17 together, come to 153. Friend, it's not the issue. They were just a lot of fish and they were large. And all of a sudden it happens, and it would do John, see? Peter is not this way. John, he's got the insight to realize, you know what, this many fish, it had to be the Lord. And then, of course, is Peter. Once John figures that out, it's Peter who's going to jump in the water and swim to shore so he can come. And remember the last time it happened, Luke, he cast himself at Jesus' feet and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." What a beautiful story. They come to shore, and he has breakfast ready. He's not changed. The pre-crucifixion Christ, see, had washed the disciples' feet. The post-resurrection Christ comes to a bunch of discouraged, tired men, and he fixes them a hot breakfast. You know, it's amazing, isn't it, how Jesus goes ahead of us to do for us. We try so hard to do for him, and he goes ahead to do for us. Huh? It's a lesson that we as a church need to learn over and over and over again. He hasn't changed. He doesn't change. So here, he provides the breakfast, and Peter is coming there. And by the way, they bring the net in there. And it's interesting in verse 11, Simon Peter went out and drew the net to land. Now, this is not some weak dude. He can do it. And what happened is he swam to shore. They're having trouble with this thing. He goes out and he pulls this net to shore. And so they have these 153 fish. And Jesus is fine with that. He says, bring some of your fish in verse 10, in which you have now caught. And you can combine them with what I have, and we'll make breakfast together. A beautiful story. It's interesting in verse 12 where Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. You know what? It doesn't say at all here that any of them responded to the breakfast. So you'll notice in verse 13 that Jesus came and took the bread and gave to them. By the way, just as an aside here, you understand that English is so controlled by tense and time, and Greek is not. And so therefore, it literally is Jesus comes, and Jesus takes the bread, and Jesus gives to them, and the fish likewise. And in the process of his serving them this way, none of the disciples ventured to question, who are you, because they knew it was the Lord. So that's the time where Christ appeared to them. Now look at what happens next. So when they had finished breakfast, now I see John ties this in with verses 1 to 14. I'm amazed that these scholars today know more than John did, but it's all right. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, first of all, it is interesting. It is Jesus who gave him the name Peter. But you understand that only once in all of the Gospels does he call him by that name. He always calls him Simon. But once in Luke. So he addresses him here. And he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, you know, I the question that comes here, love me more than these what? Before I address that, maybe a question needs to ask. Peter responds to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. There is a difference in term here. There's no doubt. By the way, I should tell you, as a background to this, there are different words for fish in this passage. It's not the same word used. There are different words for what he tells them to do. Feed, tend, or lead my flock. In verse 17, by the way, look at John's statement, Peter's statement to Jesus. He said to him, Lord, you know all things and you know that I love you. Two different words for know there. And it's Peter using them and speaking to Christ both times. So there is a big thing built about the different words for love here. And I heard a message along with some of you sometime back as a former student. And he was preaching on this. And my, oh my, Peter was so bad because Peter wasn't willing to make a commitment. And that's not what it's about. I could spend the time proving that point to you, but I'm not going to do that today because I don't want to sidetrack the message to do that. Is there a difference in term? Yes. Is the term that Peter used, some say it's a weaker, less passionate term? It's not really. It is a term of great endearment. Now, may I suggest to you, there is this word agapao that Jesus uses, and the last time Jesus uses the term that Peter uses, and Peter is not disturbed because Jesus changes the meaning of the word or the use of the word, but Peter is disturbed because Jesus, for the third time, insists on asking him, "Do you love me?" I don't think that there's anything in Peter's response that says to Christ, "I don't love you the way you asked me to love you." I don't think that's the point at all. I do think there may be a point in what Jesus was saying, not what Peter was saying. Let me explain that to you. The word agape or agapao is a word that we call, I mean, today, if we define the term, and I would define that, I'd say, you know, it's Calvary love. It was not used in some special way till Jesus came, and he started using this term over and over and over again, and they heard him. John says in chapter 20, he says, we didn't understand all of this, and they certainly didn't understand what Jesus was trying to say until Jesus showed them Calvary love by his death on the cross. And then all of a sudden, the significance of the fact that over and over again, he used this term caught in their heart, and now they begin to use this term which he has made so precious to them. I think that Jesus was maybe making a point, but I don't think Peter was making a point. But that's not really the issue here. Peter is not saying, "Lord, I don't care for you." In fact, he is saying this. There is an incredible commitment on his part, and Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these?" Now, there again, we could go into a lot. I could preach a great message on this. Do you love me more than these fish, these boats? I don't think that's the point, but that's a great message, right? Do you love me more than your house, your cars, your whatever? But that's another passage, right? That's not this one. The point is, why is he saying this? Because he wants Peter to compare himself with other disciples? No, because Peter had stood before Jesus just a few days before and said, you know, if everybody else leaves you, I will not leave you. See, I have a commitment that surpasses everybody's commitment. They may fail you, but I'll not fail you, see. Is it not significant that he made that statement in front of the other disciples, and now Jesus makes him make this statement in front of them again? But also because when Peter had failed, and his failure had been so known not only to, I mean, it's known to all of history now, but certainly known to the other disciples, it is Jesus' place now to, in front of them, reaffirm him to his place of ministry once again. So three times, as he denied Christ three times, so Christ makes him make an affirmation three times and asks him this question, "Peter, do you love me?" Is it not significant that when he says, "Do you love me more than these?" And it is not the more than these that Peter picks up on, but certainly, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he stops there. Is it not interesting that he says to the Lord, "You know that I love you." Next time, "You know that I love you." And again, in verse 17, "You know that I love you." And what he does, he draws upon Jesus' knowledge to affirm his own personal love for him. There is here, by the way, again, some different terms. Tend my lambs. I think probably a better term would be feed my lambs. Shepherd my sheep, he says in verse 16. Feed my sheep in verse 17. I love it. Someone says there's a rising thing here as you look at it. Notice each one, there is sheep. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Don't forget, that is the crucial issue here. It's not Peter's sheep. Peter, feed your sheep. No, feed my sheep. That's why Peter, when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says what? Shepherd the flock of God. I cannot say it enough to you and to me. This is God's church. It's God's flock. They don't belong to us. He does not give them to us. He does not loan them to us. They are his. They will always be his. And so he says to Peter, "I remind you whose flock this is. It's my flock." All you have to do is read Ezekiel and see how God becomes disturbed because the leaders of the people are not shepherding his flock. And in Zechariah chapter 11, he says, "I cut off the three shepherds in one day. I tired of them. The prophet weren't doing their job. The priests weren't doing their job. The kings weren't doing their job. And I cut them all off. And I became the prophet, the priest, and the king." You know, it's interesting because he reminds us it's his flock. And he says, if you don't tend my flock in Ezekiel, I will come tend them. And as you and I assess the role in the body, we understand it is Christ's church. It is, and again, remember Peter Paul's statement even. He says, you know, we're to care for the flock of God, the church of God, which he what? Purchased with his own blood. It belongs to him. It doesn't belong to us. Never has, never will, cannot. The second thing is this: feed and care for the flock. You know what? We have made the job so unbelievable, and it's pretty clear and pretty easy. Feed and shepherd my sheep. Someone says there's a rising to a climax here. From what's easier to more difficult. It's easier to feed lambs than it is. You see, the first one is to feed the lambs. Next one is to lead or shepherd the sheep. And then the next one, he takes the verb of the first one, and now the second one puts together and says to lead or shepherd or feed, if you will, the sheep. Now he says, you know what? If you look at this, it's easier to feed the lambs than it is to lead the sheep. And it's easier to lead the sheep than it is to try to feed the sheep. That may be, I think, very fascinating, but whatever. You know, the job is shepherd God's flock. Two students the other day in class were talking, and they said, you know, it's discouraging in a sense. We're not great preachers, and we'll walk out of here, and we're not sure what ministry will be for us. And I said, how shameful it is that that becomes the discussion. As if we define ministry, you see, by how great one can communicate, or how great one can administer, or how great one can do anything. The job is to shepherd God's flock. And I said, you know, to both of you, I said, and they have incredible hearts for God. And I says, neither one of you has anything to worry about if you understand what the true role of ministry is. It's not how great a preacher you are. It's not how great an administrator you are. It's how committed you are to obeying Christ and shepherding his flock. But now notice, as you look at this, it is fascinating because it is to, the one thing is definitely this, is his Christ flock. The job is to shepherd his flock, and it is just that sense of what we're supposed to do. And so what does Peter do when it comes to this? His response to God, without a doubt, is this: I do love you. But I would remind you that the command and the definition, and someone has well said this, and it's very clear. His statement to Peter three times, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, and feed my sheep. The requirement of God every time is a verb, not a noun. Now you say, hold it, we're going to get into grammar here. But listen to the difference. He doesn't tell him, be a pastor. He says, shepherd a flock. He isn't about the office. It isn't about the position. It is about the responsibility. And it's tied up with action that we do if we truly love God. And then you come to the final statement, then, if in fact it is God's flock, and if in fact we're to shepherd God's flock, and it's pretty easy to define what that is. We have created other kinds of definitions because we've made it what it wasn't meant to be. But the bottom line requirement for this task is the love of Christ. If you love me, he says, you will keep my commandments. Peter, do you love me? And if you love me, Peter, this is how you must evidence your love to me. You must care for my flock. The message hasn't changed. The message hasn't changed. And it comes back to you and to me today. Now follow with me, if you will. Notice this, because the commitment of Peter is certainly to do that, but it is fascinating what Jesus does at this point. As soon as this happens, and you'll notice what happens, he's talking to him, and Peter has made this commitment, and now Christ is going to take him to the ultimate end of commitment making. Because immediately in verse 18, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. And again, the freedom that Peter had as a younger person, not his age now, but when he was younger, the freedom to do, the freedom to express and to be. But he says, when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now, that by itself wouldn't help us if it were not for John's statement that follows. Now, this he said, signifying, but by what kind of death he would glorify God. It is interesting because here Jesus defines for him the end of his love. If you really love me, Peter, if you're willing to walk with me in love, you understand it's going to cost you. And one day you will, as I, you will die on a cross. Tertullian tells us he did. We're also told that, and again, how reliable this is, we're not sure, but we're also told that when Peter was to die on the cross during the time of Nero in Rome, that he asked that he be hung upside down because he was not worthy to die as his Lord. But yet, you know, it's interesting. You and I could live saying, you know what, I'm going to die on a cross, and this is what's going to happen to me, and we could sit around waiting for it to happen. The man didn't sit around waiting for it to happen. God gave him 30 years of service before God took him home. The commitment of his life and love to Christ not only involved the shepherding of a flock, which he then carried on to us when he says in 1 Peter 5, he says, you know, this is the issue. He says, you shepherd the flock of God. But he says the ultimate end is that you will suffer, you will be persecuted, and thereby, he says, you will glorify God. Isn't it interesting when, in fact, Peter writes his epistle, he tells him that when you suffer, you are not to be ashamed, but you are to glory in that name. You see, Peter understood, you see, as Christ did, that when you come to suffering on the behalf of God, it is a matter that brings glory to God. And so here Jesus tells him, you will thereby glorify me. And John, of course, in this statement, saying that just as Jesus glorified God in his death, one day Peter would glorify God through his. But it's interesting as you look at this because he uses this term, follow me, and twice it is in here. It is in verse, at the end of verse 19, he says, follow me. And then in verse 22, it comes again, you follow me. I think this probably has a greater significance than just the immediate thing, but it almost seems, in this context, you look at it, as if Jesus says to Peter individually, now we've settled things in front of the others, and I've affirmed your ministry to them so that they will understand my affirmation of what you're going to do. But Peter, I want you to follow me. And there seems to be a taking Peter aside and maybe walking down the beach together. I mean, look at this. And I'm sure it goes broader than this, just true. But notice this. He said to him, follow me. And Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. Now whether that be or not, the case is the same. It is one thing when God says, you know, the price that you're going to pay for following me will be this. And then you're walking along with the Lord and you look back at a disciple you're so close with. And these two are very close to each other, John and Peter. And Peter says, okay, now you've defined what's going to happen to me. How about what's going to happen to him? And I love this because he won't give him an answer. Because he tells him, in a sense, flat out, it's just flat out, none of your business what happens to him. You know, if I cause you to suffer and to die this way and I let him remain on, and of course that led to a tradition that you see John was going to be there till Jesus came, and so therefore there was that, as long as John was alive, there was the anticipation Jesus would come back, and when John died they had to readjust some things, and John helps them define it here. That wasn't what Jesus was saying. All Jesus said, really, it doesn't matter about anybody else. It only matters about you. Notice Jesus' statement. In verse 22, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You know, we all have this role. It's of active obedience to God, of just following him. And understanding the role we have is as those who express our love for him, being those who shepherd his flock. But then God takes us through some very difficult times, and we start to look at ourselves and say, God, why me? I love it, a while back when one dear child of God had cancer, and she subsequently died and left her husband with some three small children. When it happened, she never once, according to those closest to her, said, why me? Her statement to God was, why not me? So easy for us to sit down and say, God, why do I suffer this way and others don't suffer like I do? And God says, that's not for you to worry about. Your only task is to follow me. And I'm interested in even Jesus' statement. Notice, if I wish for him to remain, you know what? He became by his death and resurrection truly our Savior and our Lord and Master. And what he's saying here is, I'm in charge. And if I wish him to remain, he will remain. If I wish something to happen to him, I can make it happen to him. But you see, Christ is in charge. He's in charge of your life and my life. And we need to stop comparing ourselves with other people and say, you know, why does God cause this to happen to me? And they seem to have it so good, see? He says, no. The only role you have is to follow me. Let God do what God does with other people. We just need to be faithful to the calling that God has given to us by God's grace. You see, we will find that God will take us, failures though we may be, and turn that failure into success. Because we understand the role is walking with him in obedience, understanding what our responsibility is, shepherding his flock, and understanding that it doesn't matter what happens to anybody else, we just need to be faithful in our obedience to him. May God help us. But the beautiful part is that God loves us so much, and even today, if you and I are here and we have failed God, how gracious he is to come into our lives and to personally restore us again to places of worth and service for him. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're so grateful to you for your word. I thank you for the fact that you love to the end. And that it was not just a love that was washing feet, but it was a love that went to the cross. And it was a love that came back afterwards to take a broken, fallen man and restore him to a place of effective service again. Enable us, our Father, by your grace, to be faithful to you and following you wherever you would lead us, paying whatever price it may be, that through that we might bring glory to your name. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand as we sing our closing hymn. Just the first verse.
Announcements before we leave here this morning. If you see Nigel and Lenny and Mark this morning, I encourage them. They're in their last week of finals, so if you see that big burden, they are getting ready to graduate, and you note there in your bulletin that next Sunday, right guys? One more week. There will be a graduation ceremony over at Grace Community Church, so there will be no Sunday evening service here. And come encourage them. There will be a reception for them in the gym afterwards, at the gym at Grace Church. So you'll see this great, huge weight lifted off their shoulders. So be there, part of that. If you do want to be a part of that, over in the fellowship hall today, see Serena and just get on a list so she knows how many people are planning to attend that. And then we also have two graduating from the college, so congratulations to all of you. Today, Bruce Newsom is going to be taking the 5th and 6th grade class. Fred is not here, so if you're a 5th and 6th grade, if you can meet Bruce right out there on the patio, he will be taking your class. Tonight's service will be across the street in the fellowship hall, so be back here this evening. And then also, you see, as you leave this morning, you have this to read. It's from BMW, which is who Lance and Frank and families are with. So that insert has been in your bulletin today, and read that, let you know a little bit more about BMW and the organization that their families are with. So we hope to see you back here this evening across the street. And as we leave here this morning, the fellowship hall is open. So let's walk across the street and spend some time fellowshipping together before we go to Sunday school. Let's pray. Father, as we leave here today, we have been challenged from your word to show our love for you by obeying, to show our love for you by caring for one another, shepherding one another. We thank you that you come to us in those times where we are broken, where we have failed you. We recognize that. You come and restore us back to powerful and useful ministry. We thank you that all of that is made possible because you are alive. Because you are alive, we can face tomorrow. Because you are alive, we can live for you. And that is what we want to do. So Lord, be with us as we go from here today. Encourage us. Lift our eyes up towards you. And may we glorify you in the things that we do and say throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.